Pray. O God, who has given us the sure promise that Jesus will return to judge the earth, make us ready, we pray, for his royal coming, that we may consider daily what sort of people we ought to be, and be found faithful servants waiting and working for our Master's return. Bless our study this evening as we consider this question, what does the future hold? That we may indeed be ready for his coming. Amen. What does the future hold? I want to begin by quoting some words of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How often do we think about the Lord's return and how it will affect us? These verses are a message of certainty given to us by a man going through great trials. And at the funeral church service in this church this week for Stanley Easter, we began with those words of assurance from Jesus to Martha when her brother Lazarus had died. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So how do these passages relate to our topic tonight? I hope you will feel they do by the time we've come to the end. So will you turn to our epistle reading, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, on page 1188. If you haven't shut your Bibles, you will have it ready. Paul is anxious that the Christians in Thessalonica, who he affectionately addresses as brothers, should not be ignorant nor grieve as those without hope. Look at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. This is the difference between Christians and non-Christians. We grieve as a natural reaction to the death of a loved one, but with hope. Hope based on our knowledge that Jesus died and rose again and that he promised to return. Something which is reiterated in the Holy Communion service in the consecration prayer. In the Book of Common Prayer it says this, Jesus, in his Holy Gospel, commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death until he comes again. And in our modern services, we have these as some of the things we say. We proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes in glory. Or in one of the services, we proclaim together, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So Christ's return is part of our belief. Paul goes on here in verses 14 to 17 to explain, as he understands it, what will happen at the Lord's return. This is the basis of our hope, and so verse 18, we can encourage each other by what he says. So let's go back to verse 15. If we are alive at Christ's return, he points out, we will not have any advantage over those who have died, described as those who have fallen asleep. Now there are various places where falling asleep is described in Scripture. You remember, perhaps, when Lazarus died. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Then Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he then told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. It was described as sleep. And it's described in sleep in other places. Let me read you one or two other places. One that I had forgotten about in Acts chapter 7, when they had stoned Stephen. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And in the book of Revelation, we have this description of the dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour. They are resting, sleeping, until the time of the Lord's return. And did you know, perhaps you did, that the word cemetery means a place of sleep, not a place of the dead? Perhaps we don't think about that, and I'm sure many people don't. They think of it as a place of dead bodies, but it's a place where people are resting until the Lord's return. Paul does not want the Thessalonians to grieve more than is appropriate at a time of loss. He's not telling them they must never grieve. No, that would be wrong. But he doesn't want them to grieve unnecessarily. So with much figurative language, we begin to discern how things will be at Christ's return and where those who are still alive will fit in. We will not be any superior position to those who have died. Verse 15 to 17, particularly verse 15, it says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The description here of the coming of the Lord is very similar to that which he gave to the Corinthians. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says this, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In my childhood, my mother was a very good singer, and she sang with various music groups. And I remember going to hear the Messiah and being very impressed by this bass singer who sang, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And I think as a child I thought that word was quite something. And we shall be changed, she declared. I was fascinated by it, and I still love that aria from the Messiah, for it tells us that we will be changed. We won't be what we are now. So let's look again at our passage. Verse 17. When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Perhaps Paul had already taught the Thessalonians some of these things, and this passage is by way of a reminder, because they seem to have been very worried that some of their number had died and the Lord hadn't yet returned. So what's going to happen to them? As they had received the gospel and the teaching of Christ's return, they'd got the impression that he would return soon. Unlike us, who, if we're quite honest, don't think about the subject very much at all. And Paul wants them to be certain of the future for all believers, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the future for those who trust in Christ. So, be encouraged, he says in verse 18. Encourage each other with these words. In his commentary, Hendrickson, commenting on this passage, says, the Lord's coming will be open, public, not only visible, but also audible. When will all this happen, we are tempted to ask. Well, if we go on to chapter 5, Paul has a ready response to such a question. Verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We do not know when he will come again, and that was emphasized in Jesus' own words in the gospel that we had in Mark chapter 13. Not even Jesus knows when he's going to return. Various people over the years have tried to predict when Jesus will come. I believe some sects have said that it's already come. But it will be as unpredictable as the coming of a thief in the night or as sudden labour pains upon a pregnant woman, just when you don't expect it. And we are forewarned in order to be ready, despite not knowing the precise timing. There are things we can do to prepare ourselves. So look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now we know Paul's other description of the armour of God in his letter to the Ephesians. Therefore put on the full armour of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That prepares us to be ready whatever happens, and particularly to be ready when the Lord comes. So we can be forewarned. We can equip ourselves. But look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are not to frighten us. They are so that we may be saved. If we follow the advice on behaviour and take on board the equipment, we will be able to live with Jesus whether we are alive or have died when he comes. He died for us, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And that word encourage comes again. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. He knew that they had been encouraging each other and building each other up. Let's go on and have a look. The subject is not taboo. It is to be spoken about. Some people don't like talking about death, but as Christians, we need to be prepared and help people to be ready. And so we talk about it, because that should give us confidence in our faith. It should give us a quiet joy in times of difficulty. And we know people who have gone through great trials who are peaceful and quiet because they trust the Lord, and they know that the time will come when they will be in heaven with him. Let's look at the instructions. It says final instructions at verse 12 in my Bible. I don't know if it does in yours. But let's look at verses 13 to 22 and see what the final instructions hold for us. Hold them in the highest regard of love. Oh, sorry, I missed a bit out, haven't I? Verse 12. Respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So take correction if you need it. Hold those leaders in highest regard in love because of their work. We respect our church leaders because of the call that they have from God. And then we're told to live in peace with each other. And something that we all need to take on board, isn't it? They're told to warn those who are idle, to encourage the timid, to help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And we all need that sometimes, don't we? Even our friends rub us up the wrong way sometimes. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to one another and to everyone else. And then verse 16, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then that warning in verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. All that you are taught, even by those of us who stand up in front and perhaps know the Bible better than you do, test what we say. Hold on to the good. And then avoid every kind of evil. We take these instructions to heart, lest our faith control our way of living because of our hope. And Paul's prayer in verses 23 and 24 puts all these thoughts into perspective. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. It is God who is the source of peace, who will make us holy through and through. We may find it difficult to live the Christian life, but by God's grace, we can be kept blameless. And verse 24 is a very encouraging statement. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. All these instructions given by Paul are possible to take in the Lord's strength. Paul concludes his letter here on a personal note. He and his companions, Silas, Timothy, need their prayers. Brothers, pray for us. In the same way, do all church leaders need our prayers? And then verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This letter in particular he wanted read to all the people in Thessalonica who were in the church. We have a whole book to read, and we need to read it so that we know what the Lord is saying to us. So read it. And the greeting is affectionate and prayerful. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now we may think that's a bit of a strange thing to do, and yet many of us do kiss each other when we greet each other, not just our relatives but our Christian friends. It's a sign of our love for them. Don't let us be afraid, but don't let us push it on people who are embarrassed by it. The greeting is affectionate and prayerful. Perhaps we don't think much. Excuse me. Perhaps we do not think much about the Lord's return. It would seem that Thessalonians had heard about it and expected it soon. Well, we are rather the opposite. We've heard about it, but if we're honest, we don't actually anticipate it very soon. But it's all important in relation to how we live. What does the future hold for you? Do you know? Are you sure? Of course we don't know how our lives and circumstances will be, but our eternal future depends on our holding on to the teaching of Scripture so that we will be ready for the Lord's return. Certain as it is, uncertain as its timing is, be assured, those verses 23 and 24, that God is on your side. Therefore, for each of us, the future can be certain if we are trusting in Christ as our Saviour and living fully in tune with his will, and as we rely on God's help day by day to face whatever the world holds for us. And as with Paul, Silas and Timothy, don't be afraid to ask for others' prayers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.